Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for giving us your word, for providing us with not only the gospel and not only the word that you have given us, but the sanctification that we have now and the glorification we can have hope in, we can trust in, and we can look forward to. I pray that would be the case today as we look at these words, that you would enable me to speak your truth and only your truth. I pray you would work through me, that I would not speak my own words. And I pray that you would be with all of us here, that you would work in our hearts, in our minds, that you would continue to use your word to perfect us and sanctify us over time, that as we are constantly fed, that we would be a people that conform more and more to your image on a regular basis. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All right. We're here in Matthew 15, working our way down through this section, and there's kind of a great deal happening here. It was my intention at first to kind of look into the explanation of the parable in verse 15 and go down from there, which is where Christ explains kind of why he uses this parable in verse 10. And even though Peter assigns it the status of a parable, you can see in verses 10 and 11, even though if it is parabolic, it's pretty literal as far as parables go, it makes a great deal of straightforward sense. The understanding is there's not really a metaphor here. It's very clear that, as we looked at last week in verse 11, the opposite is true from what the Pharisees have believed, which is that you are innately able, or shall we say, capable of purity, capable of goodness. We'll even put total depravity aside for a minute. We'll just say, from the Jewish perspective, there was a sense in which they believed it was possible and it was attainable to finally be pure and clean and sinless to a degree, as long as you not only take care of all of your sacrificial systems and do what you're supposed to do, but if there is a problem, you just make sure that you don't let any of the bad stuff get in, such as unclean foods and drinks. And that is precisely their whole ideology. And Christ turns that on its head. He effectively takes their legalism and makes it clear it does not matter how innately good you might hypothetically be. It doesn't matter how well even, let's assume for a minute, a very good principle that you guard yourself from evil things. And let's even assume for a minute that even if those things are evil that you're guarding yourself from, maybe you'll finally be sinless then, is kind of their perspective. And Christ makes it clear, even if you were to put yourself in a glass box and be completely isolated from every possible influence, the sin still exists innately, right? It comes out of the mouth, specifically in verse 11. And he's going to get into other variations that come out in addition to the mouth, but specifically in verse 11, he's interested in the mouth. And there's a great deal we could say about all kinds of, shall we say, sinful things that come from our mouths, even if it's just personal anger or spitefulness or foul words. I mean, pick one. There's all these different differentiations. But here in this section, remember, in verses 4 through 9, he makes it clear he's dealing with the Pharisees' false doctrine and their hypocrisy specifically. Even if they have a good tradition, they have become hypocritical to the degree that the word of God is put down, right? Even if it's not a bad idea to have certain traditions, and we can even argue for a good reason that in verse 2, washing your hands may be even a good and healthy thing, but it is not the word of God, and most certainly it is not elevated above the word of God. Absolutely. That is the defilement that's coming out of their mouth in verse 11, right? This kind of hypocritical false teaching, this kind of lack of understanding of the word of God. That is the problem specifically that Christ is dealing with. And it really forces a people that have become so immersed in seeking purity and cleanliness to come to grips with the fact that it is not possible. This turns all of Judaism on its head right here, this statement. If the evil is innate in you and it just comes out, you're in trouble as a Jewish person, a practicing Jew. You have everything you have done for 1,500 years is thrown away, right? It is impossible to achieve purity. Their entire system that they have built for centuries has no purpose if it just comes out. And that is a massive problem. And that really, hopefully, enforces us the need for the gospel and the realization that there is nothing you can do to achieve purity. It is not possible to be clean until this is changed. And we do not have the internal power to change it. Right? You can't operate on your own heart, to put it crassly. We are desperately hopeless without the changing work of the Holy Spirit and Christ's sacrifice. We have to have the gospel if we were to realize our need for change. And that is exactly what we get into, and we're going to get into in coming verses. But for this particular message, I'm going to look at verses 12 through 14 and kind of do, I guess, what I'll call one of the more shotgunny sermons that I do, where it's just several different points all at once. There's not really a concise idea here, but he does kind of have this little integrated dialogue with the disciples before he explains the parable. And it's very straightforward. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone." Note the comma, "they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." And then in verse 15, you see the explanation. So a few things happen in this little section of dialogue here. One, we see the opening question of the disciples, right? And we see kind of the first idea of this passage, which is their response to the conviction of Christ. These disciples just got burned, right? They definitely got damaged by the word of God in a real immediately offensive way. And then Christ offers two responses. He says, in terms of plants and in terms of blind guides, both condemn them. Right, so you kind of have this open question, this general statement about the Pharisees, and then you have two statements about really their election with God is what it boils down to, but their condemnation that they stand as a result. And hopefully what I do want to spin this as, and I know that the surface level, this seems as though, and it is very much in this passage to be clear, there's a lot of condemnation of the Pharisees and their function and their heart, and that's true. That's very much in this passage contextually. But what I hope to convey today is that not only is that there, but this is designed to be a comfort to the disciples in a real sense. And we see that because of their reaction in verse 12. Now, this passage is only found in Matthew. The other section of Scripture that deals kind of with this particular event is Mark 7. And we looked at that last week, but this little inter-dialogue here about blind guides and plants being uprooted, that will only be found in Matthew. You will find the explanation of the parable in Mark, and you will find the parable itself in Mark, but you won't find this little integrated dialogue right here. But we do find in Mark this little section right here, in between the parable and its explanation, when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Okay? That makes sense with us in verse 12. The disciples came and said to him, the Pharisees were offended by what you just said. So what we're looking at here is there's kind of a change of pace. He's confronted the Pharisees. He's done this very publicly. In verse 10, he calls the people to him. This has been a very open discussion and argument with the leaders and teachers of the law who have gone out of their way to come and challenge Jesus on this purpose and this tradition. Jesus has answered them directly, right? He does not bother to explain his decision on traditionalism with himself or his disciples. He just cuts right to the heart of the matter. He makes it immediate. And then apparently there's some sense in which they walk away. Or alternatively, the disciples and Christ go away. And this becomes a private conversation. As Mark explains, and as we see here in verse 10, the disciples came from somewhere else and said to him, "Do you know that you just offended some people?" Right? So my point is, this is a private conversation that's had with the disciples. This is not the people. This is not the open argument. This changes pace. The implication seems to be that the Pharisees or Jesus, if there is other dialogue, if there were other argumentations that happen, they're not recorded, we don't have them, and they parted ways on some level. One commentator says, perhaps the disciples here are concerned that the opposition of the Pharisees will be irritated by Jesus' scathing words. Or, if we can trust sources such as Josephus, perhaps they are nervous about Jesus directly confronting the most popular interpreters of the law. In any event, Jesus does not share their concern that the Pharisees are offended. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. What matters is that Jesus responds with two particular statements. Which does make a great deal of contextual sense here. We know that the Pharisees were by far the biggest power brokers in Israel outside of the Romans at this point. Even Herod didn't dare really challenge the Sanhedrin unless he had a really good reason to do so. And that is made very clear, as we're going to see in coming chapters. But the Pharisees are most certainly the people that disciples and fishermen should fear the offense of. They had the power to put you out of the synagogue. They have the power to declare you unclean, and they can effectively cut you off from Israel and, in some sense of the word, claim that you are lost, right? You're cut off from the people of God. They have that authority. They can do that if they want to. They can claim that kind of power, and they have certainly done so for a long time. And so there's some implications that we're making here, but it definitely seems as though, and I feel safe implying, that the disciples are afraid. They're concerned. They are, at the very least, a little bit worried about Jesus' response to the Pharisees. If you go out and immediately defy an authority right now, there are people that would probably raise eyebrows. That's exactly what the disciples at least are doing. And we know that for two things in their question. Do you know the Pharisees, right, there's our subject, are offended by, the ESV translates, this saying. This little word for saying here in Greek is the word logos. I know many of you are probably familiar with this. Logos, there's a couple ways for Greeks to translate a word or a message, and logos is that word that is used at the beginning of the Epistle of John to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He uses the word logos, and this is a significant theological word for a number of reasons. One, because in Greek terminology, even in a pagan sense, even in extra-biblical texts, this isn't so much just like a generic word. This is a message. A logos is a statement. It is a message. Like if the king comes out and makes a proclamation, this is his logos. This is his message. This is his proclamation. And so what's implied to John, right, is that Jesus is the statement, right? He is the message. He brings the word, literally. He is here to proclaim to you information, i.e. the gospel, right? That's his entire purpose in coming. That's what John tries to communicate in the beginning of his epistle. Or his gospel. So, here, applied in this text, we know that certainly applies right here. Jesus most literally is the Word of God. He most certainly speaks the words of God. He is God, right? Every word that comes from his mouth is infallible scripture to the most nth degree. If he tells you here that, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth and defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, you can bank it. Right, it is inspired by God. If he tells the disciple, or he tells the Pharisees here that they are hypocrites, that is an infallible statement. It is an infallible insult. Can you imagine? It is a God-inspired condemnation of a person or persons in this case. Right, he is the Word. He speaks the words of God as God. So this is a literal statement of divinity. A little statement of his ability to proclaim divinity, but the verb in their question is that the Pharisees are specifically offended by the word, okay? And this little Greek verb here, to be offended, very straightforward, no great difficulty in interpretation here. The Greeks literally translate this to cause to stumble, to anger, to stir something up. This is kind of the most literal translation here. They were caught making a mistake, they were caught stumbling, and that's kind of annoying. And they got caught with their not correct. They were caught with their theology on fire. That makes them pretty upset. One commentator says, this is a proof of the influence of the Pharisees. Here the disciples believe that Christ should be concerned to have offended those who stood so high in popular favor. There they had given vent to their irritation and perhaps their threats, if not to the Lord himself, from whom they seem to have at least moved away, but the disciples at least report it to their master. So, in other words, this commentator kind of says that it seems to be that there's a sense in which either the disciples saw it directly or got wind of that the Pharisees are not happy, right? They're not happy about the words of Christ. But I want us to kind of zero in on this and realize how serious this is and how not only detrimental it is, in the sense that the inspired word of God has condemned them, but it demonstrates how truly arrogant their hearts have become, because there is very little that is more dangerous to a human being than being offended at the word of God? Consider that for a moment. If you hear the word of God and you are upset at what it says about you as a person, if it is something that brings you anger and rejection, is there anything more dangerous on this planet for a human being? Because typically, when someone, or we could just put this very generically, when you preach the word of God, and we can use the gospel or we can speak any parts of the word of God, clearly the gospel is not really his purpose in speaking in verses 4 through 9 to the Pharisees in previous verses, but in any sense in which the word of God convicts of sin, right? It cuts to the heart. There's two typical responses, right? Now, you might be able to argue for some various smaller variations here and there, but typically two kinds of people will emerge that are convicted by the word of God. And one, of course, as we know and believe as much as we believe the gospel, that one should be joyful repentance, right? If the word of God cuts to your heart and reveals some sin, at least at salvation and certainly throughout our lives, if nothing else, we should humble ourselves and in fact be joyful to be corrected by the inspired words, right? Shouldn't be offended by it. We certainly weren't at the point of salvation, right? This is something that you can look in the Old Testament and find indications of. And I know when we looked at Ecclesiastes, we kind of saw this, that and Solomon most definitely understands this in Proverbs 9:7, right? He makes it clear in very proverbial form, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, right? There's a first response. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. Solomon understands this, right? And of course, Solomon uses his very typical dichotomy of a fool and a wise man, but the wise man is depicted as the one who understands the importance of conviction, right? He realizes we need to be corrected on occasion. There are times we should be convicted. We should be burned a little bit. We should be called hypocrites in some cases. And if anything, the word of God should bring joyful correction, right? We should be a people, I know, you know, sinful hearts be what they are. My typical response is be upset a little bit at first, and then over time I realize I'm wrong, right? That seems to be at least my typical response is I'll be mad for a few minutes until I realize how incorrect I am, and then, okay, I'll grudgingly move on. As sinful human hearts work, but our response in theory should be joyful correction and humility before the word of God, right? We should desire to be convicted. We should want to be held up to the objective light and truth of God's word. But we know, more often than not, the majority case, you might be able to argue against majority, but at least in a lot of cases, and certainly here, we have the scoffer, right? We have the unwise man, because typically the response to conviction is offense and anger. And I hopefully want to argue today that it is a death sentence to hear the word of God and be angry at it and not like it. That is a great way to destruction. There is nothing as deadly as man's arrogance in the face of the correction of God. That is a horrifying idea. And this is evidenced by the fact that Christ has quite literally enacted the word of God upon them. Not only is he innately the word of God, but he speaks the word of God as God. And Hebrews 4:12 makes it very clear the word of God is living and it is active. Right? It is designed to cut. That's its entire goal. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is precisely, I particularly love to apply this verse here. Here is a fantastic picture of that sword cutting, right? Just cut these guys to the core. Just cut these guys all the way down to their heart. The word of God immediately in action as the word of God personified, cut these guys. That is the most literal interpretation of Christ as the word you can find, or at least I've found recently. And this is exactly how Christ responds to these Pharisees. He's not interested in peripheral argumentation about semantics of traditions. He's interested in the heart of the matter, which is hypocrisy in the face of the word of God. So hopefully, the first thing that we should see in verse 12 is that we should seek out and desire the correction of the word of God, the opposite response of these Pharisees. right? If we are offended at the word of God, it is a massive danger, and really to those at large, that remains the same, right? To those who are offended by the word of God, that is a very bad place to be. I could argue probably the worst, right? There's nothing so dangerous. But the second thing, what I really want to focus on, is Jesus' response in verses 13 and 14, two different responses that he offers here. And we see one, the case of the planting in verse 13, which is, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Here we have a parable. Here we have an analogy, right? We're obviously not talking about literal plants. We're speaking metaphorically of people and how they are or they are not planted. And I want to look at this one first. And I know there's a lot that we could do here. And the scholars kind of debate back and forth as to how literally this should be interpreted, how far you should take analogies. And this is something we did all the way back in Matthew 13 when parables were such a big thing, is to what degree and to what level you take a parable to be more literal or not. Obviously, we're not plants in a literal sense, but there is a sense in which human beings are rooted to a degree in various beliefs. And so scholars kind of argue back and forth of how quite literal this is. Is he speaking of the fact that all human beings are rooted in certain beliefs or certain principles, or is he just saying very generically, God will destroy the reprobate, right? The hypocritical Pharisee. This kind of, it gets down a very difficult road. But what I want to do, and when we do this all the time with hermeneutics, is we look at the immediate context first, right? And then, if possible, we apply other applicable passages as well. And so, kind of this the few things that I want to take out of this analogy are pretty straightforward. And one is, without taking it too far exegetically and trying to read too much into what it means that a person is rooted or uprooted, or there's various types of plants planted by various sources, the first thing that we could take is that every person is indeed rooted by some respect. Right? There is a sense in which every human being on this planet has a degree of roots. And that's the first indication that I will say is a true and literal statement from verse 13. Now, we could argue about how far we want to take it, but there is a sense in which every human being is rooted in some level in their beliefs, in their truths, and in their mindsets and practices. There are certain ways that human beings habitually think, live, and eventually become rooted in. Hopefully, right, it is the truth of us that we are rooted in the Word of God, right, as Psalm 1 indicates. But even if you're not, or even if we should say the reprobate is not, they're rooted in something, right? They believe something. They are convinced that something is true. They are convinced that something is right. And they are convinced that on some level, like these Pharisees here, that these traditions are right and moral over and against the Word of God. So whatever the case might be, every human being is rooted, and we can even argue that it does apply to the reprobate, because clearly here the indication in verse 13 is that there are people that are rooted that were not planted by the Father. We shall say, we'll call them the tares, right? We're familiar with these guys. You look back at Matthew 13, 18. This is perhaps the closest interpretive parable, or the passage that most closely resembles that we would apply this for context from, is the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? There are plants that the Father did not plant. In fact, Matthew 13 indicates that the enemy plants them and they grow right alongside the wheat, right? And so, again, here's where scholars kind of differentiate and say, well, you know, to what degree does Satan plant? Was there a degree in which we plant ourselves, or is this Satan as the only one that plants? I think we might be taking the parable a little bit too far. But the point here in this case is that there is a sense in which there are those that are not planted by the Father. That's the main point of this little analogy. They do not belong to the seeds that the Father threw out and grew up in this case. And we know this is extremely reminiscent of that parable, and this is extremely reminiscent of really all the parables that Christ, or not all the parables, but a great deal of the parables that are very farming and agrarian parables that Christ uses to this particular people. And if we look at this in particular case, we know for a fact that there is a sense in which if you go out right now and you challenge somebody, let's say you convict them of the Word of God, or they're convicted, let's say, in general, of the Word of God, and if they are not rooted in truth, which they're not, then inevitably their roots are questioned, right? Something innately is going to fight back. Now, in terms of rooting and how this works, we don't believe that, and when we say that Satan sows seeds and his tares grow up in this sense, we are not indicating that there's a sense in which he creates some kind of rooting or plant in some case, and simply that he hijacks and manipulates that which God has already created. But again, we may be taking it too far, and this is a very common analogy that we can see not only in Matthew 13, but something that really dates all the way back into the latter prophets, this idea that God plants, his fruit, and they will grow, and the ones that are not planted by him are chaff, right? Psalm 1. Isaiah 60 puts it this way. This is Isaiah 60, 21. This is just a little section very quickly towards the end of Isaiah. He says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch that I have planted, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified, right? Speaking of the nation of Israel here, he's saying, I planted this tree and I planted this branch. It's the work of the hands of the Lord, and it will glorify him, period, right? That's the understanding of Psalm 60. But what's not implied in Isaiah 60, excuse me, is God actively uprooting bad plants, as we see here in verse 13. So without taking this analogy too far, I want to conclude a couple major points, which is one, there's a sense in which every human being on this planet is planted, either of God or something else. They have roots somewhere, right? There's something to which they are anchored. There's something that they believe or they are convicted of or they love or they cling to. We could even take beliefs out of the system for a minute and say that which they desire, something roots them. The second thing that we can take from this is that God plants his people, right? That's the obvious implication all through Matthew 13, and I am using Matthew 13 to interpret this. And also we see it here implied in verse 13 of chapter 15, that there's a sense in which the Father uproots the plants that he did not plant, and those that are not or are planted by the Father are not uprooted, indicating that God does plant something, right? We know that God plants us. Effectively, those who believe and are convicted by grace through faith in the gospel, God plants his people through divine act. This is a very active verb, right? God plants. Human beings do not plant themselves. Seeds cannot plant themselves. God actively plants his people. We realize that we are truly at the mercy of God, right? He determines who is planted and who is not. But the ultimate purpose of this text is that God will uproot the plants that are not his, right? And that verb is literal. They will be uprooted. That Greek verb there is to literally jerk out. It is pretty straightforward, right? You pull up plants you don't like. One commentator, Lockyer, puts it this way. He says, Jesus is here teaching in parabolic form that every error that obscures the truth of God and hurts the soul of man will be pulled up and destroyed. We may feel that errors and evils are most firmly rooted and most enduring, but God works in his own way in time by uprooting every evil plant. Now, this is pretty condemning, right? Here you're looking at plants, these Pharisees, that God did not plant. They are hypocrites, as he has labeled them directly in verse 7, and they're going to be uprooted, right? They're offended at the word of God, and this is exactly where that leads you. You get uprooted by God, right? You have no firm root, and that's pretty condemning. It's serious stuff that is horrifying to consider. We should very much desire to make sure we are planted by God. But what I hope to convey is that when Christ says this to the disciples here, he's not really terribly interested in the condemnation of the Pharisees, even though that is certainly a point that he's making. This is offered as at least a comfort or at most a sense of determination to the disciples. This is certainly meant to be a judgment against them. And we should certainly hear things like, make sure you are firmly planted by God, right? Or you will be rooted up. But also, hopefully this serves as a way of reminder to the disciples as an answer to the question that there is a sense in which they should be comforted in knowing God will deal with these plants. God's going to uproot such people. The disciples are worried. Right, here come Pharisees, they're powerful, they can leverage a lot of political influence, and they don't like what you just said. And here Christ says, they will be uprooted. He's not worried about the response of the Pharisees. He's not worried about their offense. They're going to get uprooted. There is comfort in knowing to the believer that when we come against those who pressure or who cause offense or are offended at the word of God, who are take hateful offense at it, who act like these Pharisees in the face of the truth of Scripture, we can at least be comforted in knowing their roots are going to be pulled up. Right? Whatever suffering they can inflict on you is temporary. Whatever they can do to harm you is only harm that can be caused by a temporary plant. Hopefully it brings comfort and at minimum a determination to know that their offense is not something that Christ considers worthy of worrying. Right? There's comfort in knowing that God is going to uproot evil and rebellious plants, especially when we preach the truth. Right? And it convicts hearts like Christ does right here. And you get offense thrown at you. Right? Christ makes it clear he's not worried about it. And neither should we as disciples. And he clearly instructs the disciples here, verse 14, let them alone. He's not worried about them. They're going to get rooted up. That's his command in verse 14. Leave them alone. Do not worry or be too fearful of what others may do to us if we rightly speak the word of God. Right? If they're not planted by God, they're going to be uprooted. There's no real harm that they can ultimately do you. It is certainly not that which can harm you forever. They will be undone. And we know that's going to be horrifyingly their fate, as verse 12 implies. If they're offended at the word of God, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, it is he who is offended. Right? Tables will be very much turned. If anything, this should inspire pity for such hypocrites. And we see that finally in verse 6. Let them alone. Command issued. They are blind guides. And if we the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. This is probably the most common phrase of this section in terms of this is something that's not just found here in Matthew. This is blind guides, and the whole analogy of the blind leading the blind is something that's used a lot more commonly in the Gospels than the uprooting thing or the question the disciples phrase in verse 12. And if you can find this in a couple different places, Mark 7 details the same event, but he does not use that blindness phrase. You can find it in Matthew 23, right? We've seen, or we will see this, and we get to that chapter. This is that chapter that it's going to be fun to preach. That's just a giant chapter of condemnations of Pharisees, right? That's the entire chapter. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 23. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has, or the temple that has made the gold sacred, right? Christ kind of picks apart their ludicrous ideology, calls them blind guides, right? That's one of the other phrases we can see it. You can see it also in Luke 6:39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall in the pit? This is the much more generic interpretation of the same statement. This is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount version that we find in Luke. He uses it, more generally speaking here, if a blind leads a blind man, will they not both fall into a pit? Uses it interrogatively, right? It's phrased as a question. This is meant to be very general. But here, he applies it directly to these people. They are blind guides. Now, the broad point is pretty obvious, and I want to be clear here. It is not the blindness that Christ condemns here. The blindness is not necessarily the problem. The problem is they are blind men who claim to see. They are guides. Therein lies the problem. And remember, this ties into his condemning statement in verse 7, hypocrites, right? A blind man who leads a blind man is hypocritical, right? He doesn't know where he's going any more than the person he's guiding is. That's precisely what we're looking at here. The problem is not the blindness. The problem isn't even necessarily that the blind man is seeking to help another blind man. The problem is that he is claiming to see something the other blind man cannot. It's a hypocritical blind man, right? That's the precise point here. The Pharisees who blindly reject Christ and his word will not only destroy themselves, but others in their deaths, right? They're not so powerful. They're not so important to be afraid of offending. It's almost a contrast. In verse 12, the disciples say, you should be careful of offending these people, right? They're powerful, they're big, and they're popular. Christ says they are blind guides. They don't even know where they're going. He's not worried about whatever they can leverage against him. They're blind people leading the blind. The problem is not the blindness. The problem is the blind people posing as being able to see to others. And this is certainly the most immediate example you can find in the world today in modern evangelicalism by far. There's a great deal of these. There's a great deal of these even outside the church, right? You can go in and outside of the church in general Americana, and you can find all kinds of blind guides, and they're leading all kinds of blind. It inspires, hopefully, pity from us and a sense of mercy, not only for the blind guide, but the blind they're leading, right? Both are going into the pit. I want to read a section from John Calvin's commentary, and he does make some very important distinctions here, and he makes this very clear. John Calvin says, "Here Christ sets them aside as unworthy of notice," speaking of the Pharisees, "and concludes that the offense which they take ought not to give much uneasiness. Hence has arisen this distinction, of which we hear so much, one, about avoiding offenses, that we ought to beware, but also, two, that we ought to beware of offending the weak. But if any obstinate or malicious person take offense, we ought not to be uneasy. For if we determine to satisfy all obstinate people, we must destroy Christ, who is the stone of offense." So, put it bluntly, what he is saying is that there is a difference that Christ is phrasing here between, shall we say, believers who are blind in some sense, who are weak in the faith, as Paul calls them in Romans 14. There is a sense in which you might come across those who act either hypocritical or offended to the word of God, who might be, in some sense, weak faith believers, to put it bluntly, right? Someone who is just not well-versed, someone who is not as mature as you are. And Calvin makes that distinction. He says this is different from offending someone. You should go out of it. In other words, he's saying you should not offend the weak. That's not the point. Or not be afraid of their offense. That's a different story. However, we should certainly not be worried of the offense of those who are truly outside the rooting of God. There's two different types of offense, in other words, that Christ is making clear. It's different, so I'm saying, what Christ is not saying is that you should have license to go and offend at random, right? That's certainly not his point. He's saying, however, if the word of God offends those who are hypocritical and arrogant, right, such as these Pharisees, that you should not be worried about. That's a specific type of offense that's outside of the church entirely. Weak persons who may be offended through simple ignorance and may afterwards return to justified views must be distinguished here in this passage from truly haughty and disdainful men who are themselves authors of offenses. It is of importance then to attend to this distinction in order that no one who is weak may be distressed through their own fault. But when wicked men dash themselves through their obstinacy, let us walk on unmoved in the midst of their offenses. For he who spares not the weak, brethren, tramples, as it were, underfoot to those whom we are commanded to stretch out the hand. So Calvin is, in a sense, comforting. He's saying, don't go out of your way to just offend believers at random. In other words, this is not a desire to say, well, if I offend someone with the word of God that is truly a brother or sister in Christ, I say, oh, well, you know, just move past them. We should desire their betterment, right? You don't just move on stoically and say, well, they're going to get uprooted. Can't help them. That's incredibly anti-merciful. But he is saying here that there are those who are going to be offended by the word of God, and we should not be worried about their offense. Right? It would be idle to attend to others, this is Calvin, whom we cannot avoid offending if we wish to keep the right path. And when, under the pretext of taking offense, they happen to fall off and revolt from Christ, we must let them alone that they may not drag us along with them. So Calvin makes an important distinction. What Christ is not doing is giving license to just offend all, everyone at all, and not only necessarily, even if we do convict and offend even other believers and sisters with the word of God, that we should just stoically say, well, too bad, right? Hurts and burns. It stinks to be weak, right? There should be a compassion and desire to aid and save and serve, but this is different from those who are actively setting themselves up against the word of God. So, in other words, to summarize, we should not be afraid or worried of the offense that the word of God causes on general scale. It's going to be offensive. There are people that are going to reject it. They're going to be hypocritical in their function, and you can be worried about them. A lot of them might be very powerful. A lot of them might be very popular. They might be able to wield a lot of influence and hurt you in some temporal way, but Christ isn't worried about it, right? He says they're going to be uprooted. They're blind guides. Not only do they have very bad and blind judgment, but in addition to that, the Lord will uproot them. What are they going to do in the long term? He's going to accomplish his mission. There is a sense in which he is aspiring to the disciples to a comfort, hopefully to remain faithful, to remain stalwart, to remain bold in their proclamation of the word of God, even when it offends, and not be concerned about it. Not be overly driven by what others may think, which is a big deal in evangelism. We know this, right? It is difficult in many cases to evangelize and realize that ultimately the offense that is caused is not our concern, to put it crassly. The word of God is going to be offensive. We should be concerned to a degree, but there is a sense in which you're not going to stop offense. There is a boldness in the gospel that is difficult to maintain, right? It can be difficult sometimes to maintain a sense in which I'm not worried or afraid of someone's reaction or response. So the best thing we can do is realize that ultimately, as crass as it sounds, the opinion of the respondent does not matter, right? The offense of the one who is offended is not our goal. Their response or reaction, if it be their own personal anger, that's not our concern. Our concern is their heart convicted with the faithful, true gospel and word of God? That's our concern. Their reaction is out of our hands. Paul understood this. He understood this in 1 Thessalonians 2. You look at 1 Thessalonians 2. This is a passage that you all might probably be pretty familiar with. This is where Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been treated shamefully at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So, in other words, he just got beat up in Philippi for preaching the word of God. He just endured some pretty significant persecution, immediately goes to Thessalonica in the middle of more conflict and does it again. He's not worried about the response of the authorities. He's not concerned with the popular uprising that might be created as a result. And he tells you why. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Right? Paul says that he can do this, one, because he does it openly and outrightly, right? He's not deceiving somebody. He's not manipulating information in any way. He's not trying to create some kind of ridiculously complicated plan by which he can fool people into the gospel somehow. He says it's not any attempt to deceive, but we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. And so it's our job, Paul's job, not to please man, but please God, right? Even if it creates conflict. Even if it stirs up an entire city against him. This is a boldness that Paul has. This is a boldness that we are called to. And it requires, to a degree, a level of Christ's exhortation here in verses 13 and 14. The opinions of the offended are not our goal. Right? They are not that which can hurt you, and they are certainly not that which Christ focuses on. Most certainly if he calls them hypocrites, right? He knew that was no one realizes that's going to be offensive if you tell somebody they're a hypocrite. But Christ does this in the midst of the conflict. And so two things we can take from this, and I realize I'm trying to summarize a lot of different little points into two of them, so you take them as you want them. But the first thing that you can see in verse 12 is that we cannot be offended by the word of God, right? It should convict. It should burn the heart. It should force us to humility and hopefully a joy, right? The opposite of being offended. We should be glad to be changed and corrected by the word of God. The opposite of the Pharisees. But also, Christ's main point in verses 13 and 14 is don't be afraid of the response of others, right? Don't be worried about it. That is not our concern. Our concern is to convict with the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would enable us to be faithful in every respect, that we would be a people who desire the word of God for teaching, for correction, as it may be when we need it, for righteousness in every way. And I pray that we would be a people who are not concerned with the fears or responses of anger that it might create, that we would seek to desire the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be merciful, we would be kind, we would, even if we must be convicting, we would desire their well-being, but we should not be a people that are lost in reactions to the gospel. I pray that that would be the case with us, that you would give us boldness in your word, you would give us determination to speak the truth faithfully and well, and that in all things we would depend upon you and your righteousness to accomplish this in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.